We're looking forward to the lesson that Brother Davis will bring to us today. And he has labeled his thoughts, the House of Mercy. The House of Mercy, Brother Mark Davis.
Well, thank you, Brother Byron and Brother Jerry. Well, good afternoon, dear brethren. It's a pleasure indeed to be with you here at convention. And we want to thank the brethren for coming out to the West Coast once in a while to have the general convention out here. And even still, from the Los Angeles area, a few of our brethren weren't able to attend the convention here. So we want to bring you their love, too, of your local Los Angeles brethren. But we're glad that we can be with you today. And as was announced, the subject that we'd like to consider today is the House of Mercy. And, you know, if you were to look for this expression in the Bible, you might be hard-pressed to find it. If you took your concordance and looked through your concordance and on your computer and ran a scan, you wouldn't find the House of Mercy. And yet, you know, when I'm sure we might think when we hear this expression, the House of Mercy, it's certainly suggestive of the spiritual House of Mercy of Christ our Lord and His church that will bring blessings to the world of mankind in the coming kingdom. And so you'd hope to find reference to it in Scripture. I want to just take you for a moment on a short tour of part of Jerusalem. And I know many of the brethren had the wonderful privilege back in 1993 of going to Jerusalem and touring all of Israel at that time. What a blessing it was to go there for a convention and then to see all the sites. And one of the sites that they had there at the convention was this model of Jerusalem as it may have looked in the first century when our Lord was there during His first advent. And at the Holy Land Hotel, they had a model, a mock-up of how it all looked, and it showed all of the city of David and the Temple Mount itself and all the Tyropian Valley, and then, of course, the Kidron would be over here. But this is really quite a model, and this is looking from above down on it. It's very quite large, and most of the brethren remember it. But we wanted to try to give you a short tour of a couple of the places in here. Next slide, please. And as you focus in closer on this model, you get an idea of what Jerusalem looked like in the first century. For instance, you have the Antonio Fortress over here where the Romans could look down into the Temple Mount and see what the Jews were doing, all of their rituals that they were attending to. Next slide. And, of course, central to the Temple Mount was the Temple itself. And, you know, when I was looking at this slide and thinking back on what it must have been like in our Lord's day, when you think of what our disciples said to our Lord as they're walking by the temple, and they were in amazement at the sheer beauty of this temple, this second temple that Herod had built. And yet, what did our Lord say? Not one stone would be left upon another. And how true that is today. Next slide. If you look at it today, what do we have here? The Dome of the Rock. And then, of course, off to the right side, which you can't see, the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Two Muslim temples, so to speak, that are there. Jews today don't even know exactly where their temple stood on Mount Moriah. Some think it laid right over the where the Dome of the Rock is. Some suggest that it's to the north side, over to further up, that they think they could put it there. But all the Jews have today to look forward to is to go to the Western Wall, just a very tiny sliver of where they're allowed to go and pray today. Next slide. When you look at that previous slide, and you look at that Western Wall, here in red is where they go to today. When you look at the magnificence of this Temple Mount and the temple on top, you see how small they're relegated to today and where they can go and pray. Next slide. In back referring to this model that we looked at when we were there in 93, I didn't take much notice of this particular structure down here. But what I want you to notice is that it has five porches, four sides, and then a porch in the middle. These were five colonnades that this particular structure had. It was near the Sheep's Gate. It's to the north of the Temple Mount complex. And so this is what an artist may have considered what it may have looked like during Jesus' day. Next slide. And I just have a few slides. You're looking at almost one of the last ones here. But what they found back in the 19th century, late 19th century, when they were doing excavations, they found near St. Anne's Church, back alongside it, ancient ruins and relics of this particular pool of Bethesda that had five porches. And this is what is all that's left of it. It's all been filled in with a lot of the debris from ages gone by. But that's about all that's left. Next slide. So we're going to just talk about this pool of Bethesda just for a minute. And I want you to turn with me. I'm not going to put any scriptures up on the screen. I'm just, if you'd like to follow me in scripture, you can. I'm going to turn to John, the fifth chapter, verses 1-3. And there it says, After this, there was a feast of Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, and withered. There in the second verse we have this word Bethesda, which is of Aramaic origin, and it carries the meaning house of grace or house of mercy. This pool of Bethesda is found, as we mentioned, to the north of the temple complex near the Sheep's Gate. It was a large complex that had the five porches that we viewed on, and through their excavations, this is what they've found, parts of five porches referring to this area. Under the five colonnades, the sick and the lame would come to be benefited by the troubling of the waters. If you were to read to the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4, you might get the impression that some ongoing miracle was occurring here at this pool. An angel stirred the water, and the first one to step in was made whole. But what we actually find as we look a little closer to these scriptures is that the last seven words of verse 3 and all of verse 4 are actually spurious. They're not found in the oldest manuscripts, such as the Sinaitic or the Vatican, and so they shouldn't be included. What seems to be actually occurring here at this pool is the same thing that happens at many springs throughout the world back then as well as today. The soothing waters of mineral springs are renowned for their ability to help and relieve the aches and pains that one might suffer in their life. And so they would come to this pool to get comfort in these cooling waters here at the Pool of Bethesda. And so as Jesus approaches this pool, he sees the poor condition of those who surround it, waiting, as verse 7 tells us, for the troubling of the waters, or the troubled waters to be stirred. Apparently, as the natural gas is built up within the spring, periodically the pressure would be released, stirring the water with bubbles, creating a soothing bath for those who could enter in. And yet verse 5 tells us, and a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. He was an invalid. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred." So there was a lot of superstition in this particular area too. "But when I'm coming in, another steps down before me." Our Lord had compassion on this man. For 38 years he had suffered in this condition. The man apparently didn't recognize Jesus. He didn't ask to be healed. And yet our Lord showed great mercy towards him, wanting to relieve his suffering. No one would help him into the pool, so our Lord healed his infirmity and said, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." You know, most of us over the course of our lives have probably seen the suffering and the dying condition in one form or another. Young children, maybe even some of our fellow brethren dying from the sickness of cancer. Tragic accidents leaving others paralyzed for life or in less ability to use their full functions. Grieving families of loved ones lost from wars and rumors of wars and terrorism. The effects of old age as family members succumb to the dying condition. Our hearts swell up when we are confronted with a suffering and sorrow that so many are experiencing. If we could only just say, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And yet we know we are patiently waiting for a literal house of mercy to be established for the healing of the people. Our earnest prayer is that the kingdom might soon be established, if it be God's will, where sin, sorrow, and suffering, and eventually even death, might be a thing of the past. This pool of Bethesda, the house of mercy where Jesus healed the lame man, foreshadowed the great work of restoring mankind, all that was lost in Adam. But how will this channel of mercy come about? How will this house of mercy accomplish this great task? Fortunately, our Heavenly Father has given to us His sure word of prophecy to comfort us and to guide us in all His ways. And concerning this house of mercy, He has revealed His purpose through the wonderful promises to His servant David, found in the sure mercies of David. In Acts, the 13th chapter, we want to turn there for a minute, Acts, the 13th chapter, and there we find, in the 13th chapter, we find Paul ministering in the synagogue at Antioch. And beginning in the 15th verse there, we find that after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue asked those who were in attendance if they had any words of exhortation that they would like to give to the people. At that time, Paul stood up and, beckoning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and ye who reverence God, give audience." And Paul then began to lay out to those in attendance the prominent points in their national history, how God had chosen Israel to be His people and brought them out of bondage in Egypt and into the promised land of Canaan. He described that after the judges, when they desired a king, God gave them Saul. And then when God removed him, He raised up David to be their king. And then in the 22nd verse, Paul quotes God's testimony concerning David. He says, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." Paul goes on to say of this man's seed, that is, of David's seed, hath God, according to His promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Paul describes how the rulers of Jerusalem knew him not, and therefore fulfilled that which was said about him by condemning him, although there was no reason to demand his death. They still wanted him slain. And when all was fulfilled that was written of him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen for many days by his witnesses. And then in the 32nd verse, Paul continues, "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art a son, this day have I begotten thee." This quote that Paul, the apostle Paul, is using is from Psalm, the second chapter, verse 7. And Paul is applying it to Jesus' resurrection. "This day I brought thee to the birth," or born thee. He was delivered from death by a resurrection. And then in the 34th verse it says, "And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." One has to wonder why Paul is evoking David's name in assuring that Jesus had been raised from the dead, no more to return to the grave. This quote, "I will give you the Sure mercies of David. To whom are these mercies being applied to? Who is receiving them? And what are they? What kind of assurance is this? Well, in order to answer these questions, we first need to turn back to David's day and look at what was in David's heart. What was his desire to do for God? And turning to the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel, and beginning in the first verse, we read, this is 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, and there it says, in the first verse, "And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." Nathan obviously did not realize that God had other plans for David. For we read in the 4th verse, "And it came to pass at night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? And then in the 7th verse, Spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. God took David, just a lowly tender of sheep, least in the kingdom. He didn't pick someone great and wise, but he took one, the least in the kingdom, to be a great king over all of Israel. And then in the 11th verse, "And as since the time that I commanded judges be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house." Now this is not a house of stone that God is promising David, but rather a household or a family, a line of succession from David. In the 12th verse it says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." God is promising David a ruling line of succession through his seed. And then in verse 13, "He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now this is very interesting here. We have David, he wanted to build a house for God, but rather God promises that through David's lineage, through his seed, he would be the one to build a house in our Heavenly Father's name. And then in the 15th verse, "But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." God promises that his mercy shall not depart from him, and that David's throne through his seed will be established forever. Certainly this gives us a glimpse of what the sure mercies of David are. And turning to the beginning of the 22nd chapter of 1 Chronicles for a moment, we find in verse 1 through 5 that David is allowed to make preparation for the building of this house. He is allowed to collect the materials for its assembly. And in the 6th verse, we find David's instructions to his son Solomon, where it says, 1 Chronicles 22, 6 through 11, "Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build an house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house under the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thou hast shed much blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house under my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with thee, and prosper thou, and build the house of the Lord thy God, as he hath said of thee. Now, in looking at these scriptures concerning David and Solomon, surely they had their partial, literal fulfillment back in their day. The building of Solomon's temple is certainly ample proof of that. But we recognize that our Heavenly Father has laid out for us in Scripture's types and shadows of better things to come. And we are privileged to recognize, we might suggest, in this case, that David is a picture of our Lord Jesus during this gospel age. During this time, Christ has been gathering the materials, the living stones, for their assembly in the next age. And like David, Solomon also pictures Christ our Lord, but in the next age, in the kingdom during which, under his rulership, the living stones that are gathered now will be used to assemble God's temple. Looking still further back to the time of Abraham, you remember the wonderful promises God made to him. God had instructed Abraham to offer up his son Isaac to test Abraham's faith and obedience to him. And because Abraham did not withhold his son from God, but was faithful and obedient, God swore an oath by his own name to Abraham, saying, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. This promise of a seed through which all the nations of the earth will be blessed will be dispensed to the world of mankind through God's kingdom from the throne of David. Returning to the 13th chapter of Acts for a moment, I think we have a clearer picture of the implications of what is being said in the 34th verse there. We see that because Jesus faithfully obeyed his Father and laid down his life as a ransom for all, his Father in heaven raised him from the dead. And the assurance of this are the promises which will be faithfully kept by our Heavenly Father. These promises made to David required that our Lord be resurrected from the dead so that he could inherit the throne of David. In effect, the promises were made sure to him by his resurrection. They are his inheritance. Not only was he from the line of David, but he is also the only one who is worthy to inherit these sure mercies. And this means that through our risen Lord under his rulership during the kingdom, that the sure mercies of David will be dispensed to the world of mankind. We're told in Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it. Even to Mary, in Luke 1:32, it says, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give him unto him the throne of his father David. So these promises were in Mary's heart. She knew of. And Paul further confirms our Lord's inheritance in Hebrews, the first chapter. There it tells us in the second verse, where speaking of him, God says, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Being made so much better than the angels, he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And also in the 8th verse, we find God speaking to his Son. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And this is certainly a wonderful inheritance that our risen Lord has received. But you know, in order for him to receive this inheritance, it required him to faithfully lay down his life unto death and then have faith in his heavenly Father that he would be faithful and raise him from the dead. And this is certainly untypical the way one receives an inheritance today. Today, you wait for your parents to die for one to receive their inheritance. How many would want to receive their inheritance if they thought they had to die first in order to receive it? That is the wonderful choice that we've been given, dear brethren, to follow in the footsteps of our dear Lord and lay down our lives just as he did, that we might be privileged to have a part in his resurrection and of his inheritance. Continuing back now in Acts, the 13th chapter, verse 35, Paul further explains to those in attendance another statement by David, which is in full harmony with the resurrection of Jesus. Paul quotes 16:10, Psalm 16:10, where it says, "Thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption." Paul would thus prove to those in attendance that God specifically promised the resurrection of the Messiah, and that thus was indicated his death and temporary subjection to the grave. And this could not apply to David, who did see corruption to the fullest. But Christ our Lord saw no corruption. And then in the 38th and 9th verse of Acts 13, it says, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, that is the remission of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things." Paul is saying those who have faith in him and his shed blood are now justified from all things. They are covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness, and through him we have access to our Heavenly Father. And we realize that throughout this gospel age, God has been calling those individuals with a right heart condition to become members of a little flock, the church class, to become one of the living stones that will be used in the assembly of God's temple in the kingdom. And how do we know this? It says in Galatians 3:16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and to thy seed, which is Christ." And then in the 29th verse, "If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." What a wonderful hope that is, dear brethren. And that promise was that in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. We are told that if we are faithful overcomers in this age, we will be granted the privilege of sitting with our Lord, sitting on the throne with Christ our Lord. As we're told in Revelation 3:21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." What a wonderful privilege this will truly be for us, dear brethren. I know our time is short. We wanted to refer to some of the blessings that will be come to the world of mankind in the kingdom. Revelation 22:1 says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." And then in Revelation 22:17 it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." This will be a wonderful time for the world of mankind as they are lifted back up through the highway of holiness to learn God's ways. The world of mankind is invited to take part in the divine favor of everlasting life, which will be granted through obedience to the truth, which will flow as a mighty river, blessing and refreshing all those that desire it. Turning for a moment to the 89th Psalm, I think we are showing the clearest picture of the blessings that are guaranteed by the sure mercies of David. You note that the 89th Psalm is not written by David, but rather it's about him. And beginning in the first verse, it says there, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. My mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, Mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant." This is Jehovah speaking. He has sworn an oath that this covenant will be made sure. And that is in the fourth verse. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Then continuing in the 20th verse, it says, I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm also shall strengthen him. The antitype of this is our Lord Jesus, whom he hath anointed. God has found one who is capable and qualified and worthy to sit upon the throne of David. And he has anointed him to be king. Then in the 22nd verse, the enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. All will be made subservient to him and his horn, or rather his power and authority shall be exalted. And in the 25th verse, I will set his hand also in the sea and his right hand in the rivers. The sea here pictures the world of mankind and shows our Lord's dominion over them. Then in the 26th, he shall cry unto me, Thou art my son, my God, then the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. This is certainly referring to our Lord Jesus. He is the head of the firstborn class, but it also refers to us. We now have communion and fellowship with our Heavenly Father through our Lord Christ Jesus. And finally, verse 34 says, My covenant will I not break with him, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as a sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. Here we have the ultimate assurance that God will not break his covenant. He will fulfill all that he has promised. His word is sure and shall accomplish that which he pleaseth, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto he sends it. These are certainly wonderful promises our Heavenly Father has given us, that our Lord and Master Christ Jesus is the heir of all things. And we've been invited to share in that inheritance. But there is a cost. I know most all here have going down that road. They've weighed the cost. We've been asked to lay down our lives and follow Him, to give up the cares of this world and follow after truth and righteousness. We've been so privileged to hear the word of truth and to perceive it and to have been afforded a greater understanding. You know, there are not many in the world who, there are so many in the world who desire to know the truth, but their eyes have been blinded from seeing the truth. We should give them more diligence then, dear brethren, to making our calling and election sure. We are now being molded and shaped, and this requires that we be amenable and to instruction and correction so that we might be of the proper spiritual character. Our Lord Christ Jesus is that great chief cornerstone, the foundation of God's temple, and to be fitted for this literal house of mercy, this spiritual house of mercy, we must be chiseled and shaped in his likeness for the various positions that the true temple. We are told that if we are found faithful, we will have a place in that glorious temple and enter into the joy of our Lord. In Revelation 3:12, it says, To him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall no more go out. In closing, dear brethren, truly God's wonderful mercy is without end. We can see it in the arrangement he has provided not only for the spiritual Israel, but also for the natural Israel, and by extension, the whole world of mankind. Paul tells us in Romans 11:30 concerning the Gentiles grafted in, those receiving mercy now, that through them, natural Israel, and by extension, the whole world of mankind will receive mercy by and by. For it says in Romans 11:30, "For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all." Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Truly blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again, begotten us unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Our prayer is that we might each lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, and take comfort in the wonderful promises that these wonderful promises made sure to us if we are found faithful in our covenant by sacrifice, so that we might be privileged to share with our Lord in dispensing the blessings to all the world of mankind from that spiritual house of mercy.